Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again this afternoon. We're taking your calls as we usually do. And you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we will talk to you about those. You can call in if you have a different viewpoint from the host, and we'll talk to you about that. If you're one of the people who calls in very, very frequently, we may at times hold you on hold for a while we take some of the callers who are new callers, because we do have some people who call several times a week, and that's fine. We do not forbid that, but we just want to let you know in advance. If you're a very frequent caller, we will be giving some chances to new callers as well, and or less frequent callers, just so we don't have a few people dominate the program. That doesn't usually happen, but in the last several weeks, we've had a lot of frequency of a few callers, and that's okay. We don't want to discourage that. Just be prepared to have others go ahead of you if you're a very frequent caller. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And by the way, the lines are full right now, so you won't be able to get through, but we are going to be talking to these callers. They will be hanging up eventually, and their line will open, and you can call if you have this number ready at hand at that time. It's 844-484-5737. Our first caller is Kirsten calling from Sublimity, Oregon. Kirsten, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was just wondering how to articulate a question I was asked. It was, if the kingdom of God is already here and the penalty of sin has, or the power of sin has been broken on the cross, how come we Christians continue to sin every day?
Well, the thing is, we don't have to sin every day, and I'm not sure that every Christian sins every day. I was raised in a church that said we all sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day, but this was also a church that didn't ever teach anything about walking in the Spirit or availing themselves of anything other than the forgiveness of sins, where the Bible doesn't only talk about the forgiveness of sins, but power against sin. When the angel said to Joseph, his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He didn't say merely he'll forgive them for their sins, but he'll save them from them. Once I realized that and realized, wow, I'm actually expected to change. I'm expected to obey God. And I have his Holy Spirit and the grace of God given to me to enable me to do that. I realized that although I still sin, I don't have to sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. Certainly it's not mandatory. In fact, we're told not to sin. John says, these things I write to you that you do not sin. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So this is the balance. Christians are not supposed to sin. The norm for a Christian is not to sin. But Christians do sin sometimes, and when they do, we have an advocate with the Father. But, why would we sin if we really don't want to? I mean, in a sense, you're asking, if Jesus has conquered sin on the cross, why is it that we still are overcome by sin when we're trying to live a godly life? And to say that Jesus conquered sin on the cross, a lot of people attribute to the cross certain things that the Bible never attributes to it. The cross in the Bible is the place where Jesus died and paid the penalty for sin, and he redeemed us by his blood. And I believe our justification, our redemption, is through the blood of the cross. And that's how he conquered sin in that sense. He conquered the claim of sin upon us and the condemnation that sin brings upon us. It says about this in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, that Christ through death destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver those who through fear of death had all their lifetime been kept in bondage. And so the claim of death, the threat of sin and its penalties has been conquered at the cross. Now, as far as the power of sin in our life, that's still there, but we are given the Holy Spirit to resist. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that we cannot do what we want to do. But he does say in the previous verse, I say, therefore, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's not so much that the cross guarantees that we won't sin, but if we walk in the Spirit, that will guarantee that we don't sin. The real problem is we don't walk in the Spirit with great consistency. All Christians walk in the Spirit some, and some do more than others. But this is really what the Christian life is. It is a walk in the Spirit, and we need to learn to trust in and obey and yield to the moving of the Holy Spirit in us more consistently. And the more we do so, the more we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So to say that the cross defeated sin, it did, in the sense that sin was, in one sense, our condemner. It was our accuser. It was that which put us at odds with God and made it impossible for us to stand before a holy God. But the cross dealt with sin and him who had the power of death, the devil, in a moment's time. And we are forgiven in a moment's time when we come to Christ. But then there is the other issue of sin that dwells in my members. Remember, Paul said in Romans 7, with my mind, I desire to do the will of God. I approve of the law of God. But there's another law in my members that brings me into bondage to sin and death. And so that's the power of sin that still is in my members. And the Bible doesn't say that the cross did away with that at all. But Paul's answer to that there in Romans, as it was in Galatians, is to walk in the Spirit. So he says in Romans 8:4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So whenever Paul talks about this trouble with sin in our behavior, he says the answer is to walk in the Spirit. And that is, you know, why do some Christians sin? Well, frankly, because we don't always walk in the Spirit. Well, why don't we? Why doesn't God make us? Well, because he's made us humans, not animals. He's given us free will. He wants to have a relationship with us that you can't have with a creature that's just programmed to behave a certain way. You can only have a relationship at the highest level with another rational being who can choose to be in a relationship or not, and who can choose to be loyal to you or not. And that's what God has made us to be, rational beings that can make such choices. And therefore, the choices we make, they come back down on us. If we sin, it's not God's fault. It's not a defect in the gospel. It's a defect in our behavior. We're not walking in the Spirit as we should be.
Okay. So then the kingdom of God is here. But when Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, how are we going to go from, you know, being imperfect now to all of a sudden not sinning anymore, but still having our free will?
Well, we'll be resurrected. We'll be glorified. We will have our new bodies, and we'll have certainly an entirely new environment as well. There will be no sin there. There won't be a devil. There won't be a test. There won't be our sinful bodies, but we'll have a glorified body, and there just won't be anything there that would incline us to sin.
Okay. We'll
still have free will, but there won't be anything there that would tempt us to sin. And, you know, some might say, well, but couldn't we just rebel against God? Well, if you're inclined to rebel against God, you probably won't be there. That's what this life is for. This life is to weed out those who want to rebel against God. There's two kinds of people. There's those who are in their natural self-centered, God-resistant state, and there's those who've repented of that, who've changed. Their orientation has changed toward God instead of toward sin. And so a true Christian is someone who desperately wants to live a holy life, but is struggling against certain influences in the world and the flesh and the devil, all of which will be not a factor in the resurrection. So our free will, if I was able to have completely free will, I would choose to be completely free of sin. But I can't really choose to not have this flesh. I can't choose not to have the world reaching out. I can't choose not to have a devil tempting me. So I don't have as much free choice now as I will have then. I'll have more free choice. Yeah.
That's cool. I've never heard it that way, but that makes sense.
Yeah, well, that's, I think, what the Bible teaches.
Well, thank you very much. God bless.
God bless you, too. Thank you for your call, Kirsten. Okay, our next caller is Norma from Portland, Oregon. Norma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I want to find find a verse in the Bible that I think is there, and I can't find it. And I've heard people ask about you. You ask about it, or they ask you. If it says, if we forgive someone, God also forgives them.
And, that's in John 21. I'm sorry, John 20, verse 21, I believe it is. Let me just turn there.
John 20, verse 21. Yeah. Okay. Okay. I hope that's the right verse. Can I quick look it up here?
Well, let me read it to you. It's actually verse 23, John 20, 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Is that the verse you're thinking of?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, I was telling my husband it was in there somewhere, and I really didn't quite understand it. I says, I really have a hard time understanding that verse. Because I think if everybody in the world who was ever persecuted by Hitler forgave him, okay, then when he came before God, would God just say, you're forgiven?
I believe, you know, what I believe is this, that I can forgive people of things they do to me. And if I do, God will honor that. Like Stephen, when he's being stoned, he said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. What? The sin of killing him. They were sinning against Stephen, and he said, Father, don't lay this sin against their charge. Now, I don't know if God honored that prayer, but I think he did. And I think that we can and must forgive people who do us harm. And if we do, I don't think God will lay that to their charge. That's what I think is probably the meaning of this passage, though there are several alternative meanings that have been suggested. However, let's suppose everyone who is ever wronged by Adolf Hitler, let's say the entire Jewish population of the world and the entire Gypsy population of the world, the entire German population and Polish population, let's say every human being that was ever wronged by Hitler forgave him for what he did to them. He wouldn't automatically be saved. He still has to become a Christian. You know, he still has sins that he didn't commit against a Jew or against a Gypsy or against a mentally handicapped person. Everyone has sin. It's just that Hitler has more sins than many on him to answer for. But I personally believe, and this is not universally held by those who read this verse, but I personally believe this verse probably does indicate that we can forgive people and must, because we're always commanded to do so.
Yes.
Forgive people of things they do to us. And if we do, that God respects that. We're acting as his agent of forgiveness, and he'll honor that. But I can't forgive somebody for something they didn't do to me, though.
No. Okay, well, thank you. I found the verse, and I think I understand it better. Thank you.
Okay, Norma. Thanks for calling. Okay, we're going to talk next to Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. And, I don't feel any obligation to take my calls right away. I don't have long-distance fees at all, and even if I did, I mean, I'm no more important than anyone else. So I tend to call frequently, so if you want to take someone ahead of me, that's not a problem.
No, I took your call because I wanted to take your call. Go ahead.
All right, sounds good. It's great to talk to you, Steve. Today my question is, I'm still obviously researching and trying to understand this whole situation with psychology and psychiatry, as I know a lot of people that are in these kind of predicaments, and I'm just wondering why it is that so many Christians today seem to have such a problem with labeling sinful behavior sin. Like, if, for example, if I was struggling with anger, people would always want to say, well, you probably just have some sort of anger disorder or
anger issues. Anger management.
If I knew someone else I knew was struggling with anger or something, and I loved them and I wanted to help them, and I would say, you need to go to God and to the Bible and repent, they would say, no, you need to go to a psychologist and get medication. And if you try to tell them it's a sin, they would say, well, it's unfair to tell them it's a sin, because then you're making them a victim. But a lot of psychiatrists have actually admitted that they don't have a cure. But if we tell them it's a sin, then there is a cure, because Jesus is the cure.
I know. That should be good news. That should be good news. But you're right. A lot of people don't like the news. Yeah. Well, you're asking why so many Christians are resistant to that. I think that there's two men who introduced into Western civilization in the 19th century two ideas which have gained the status in the public mind of science. These are things that are not science in themselves, but they are perceived as science. They have come to be accepted as science. One of those men was, of course, Charles Darwin, who presented not a scientific view, but that could be experimented with, but he presented a different interpretation of history, the history of origins. And this theory that he came up with has been elevated in the minds of most of Western civilization into facts. So when a Christian would say, I still believe in the Bible, you know, many Christians are embarrassed of the Bible about this because they mistakenly think that evolution is now a fact. The other man was Sigmund Freud. Now, Sigmund Freud, he was a medical man, and he was obviously a psychiatrist. And what he did is he elevated psychotherapy to the realm of science in the public mind because he was a man of science. He was a doctor. Now, discussion about people's behaviors and moods and problems they had in their life and theories about those things were considered to be in the realm of philosophy before Freud. But now they're considered to be science, not because they've been proven, but just because he was a man of science and his ideas have taken hold. Now, both of these men came up with ideas that have not, neither of which have been proven in scientific ways, but both of them have spawned a revolution in thinking about certain things the Bible spoke differently about. And because the world is always looking for an alternative to God, these two men's theories have simply been promoted by the world as if they are the truth, as if they have been proven, and as if they're scientific facts, and neither of them are. Now, the many people in psychiatry and psychology are not followers of Freud specifically. In fact, Freud has been, in many of his ideas, discredited and even mocked in some of the, you know, psychotherapeutic literature. But there are others like Carl Jung who worked with Freud and branched off, and then others who once psychology or psychiatry was viewed as a science, you'd go and get an education about psychiatry or psychology at the college, and this would give you some alternative views about why people do things that the Bible calls sin. Now, the Bible says people do these things because they're selfish and sinners, and that, you know, the solution is to yield to God, to actually surrender to God, be filled with the Spirit, and walk in the Spirit. And don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, like I was talking to the other caller earlier. Now, that simply is, the biblical teaching is simply out of vogue in our society, just like the biblical teaching about the creation is out of vogue. Now, there's not any reason to dispense with the biblical teaching. Certainly, neither of these two teachings have, in any sense, been disproven. It's just out of fashion to believe in. A society goes through certain fashions in its thinking. Right now, the fashion is very much to explain biblical things in a non-biblical way, but a scientific way, so that instead of seeing God as the creator, we can get rid of him if we need to, with the theory of evolution, material evolution. And instead of seeing people as responsible agents before God, we can see all their behavior as interpreted in pathological terminology, so that we can pretend that there is a chemical imbalance or that there is a neurological hereditary condition that makes them this way. Now, I say we can pretend. Some people are very angry at me because, as you know, I mean, you're asking why Christians get angry when you talk this way. I know. I've been talking this way for decades, and I know how Christians get angry because it's the same reason that some Christians get angry when you speak against evolution. Some Christians simply have no loyalty to what the Bible says. They're loyal to what they were trained in thinking or what the world thinks. And you know, they just, I shouldn't say they have no loyalty to the Bible. They have loyalty to some things the Bible says, but they have no determination to simply let the Bible explain reality to them, which is what God gave them the Bible for. And because of that, you find a great number of Christians who are intolerant of any suggestion that if you've got an anger problem, that's a problem you're responsible for. If you've got a depression problem, unless there's a physiological cause, and there can be physiological causes, there can be chemical imbalances, but these are not psychiatric causes. These are medical causes. If you've got a thyroid problem or hypoglycemia or some other thing like that, or it's that time of the month for a woman and her the chemicals are out of balance. I mean, these things can cause depression. Postpartum depression is no doubt a chemical condition. So, I mean, there are physical things that are medical things that can affect people's moods. There's no question about that. A brain tumor and things like that can definitely make people think or feel or act strange. But those are not psychiatric conditions. See, a thyroid problem or blood sugar imbalance or a hormone imbalance, these things may have an impact on our moods, but they are not psychiatric things. They're medical things. Psychiatric conditions are things like schizophrenia and a bipolar affective disorder and things like that, which are just words that someone has given to a certain kind of behaviors that they don't understand. They can't find any real physiological cause for them, so it's not really a medical thing at all. It's more of a philosophical thing. It's more of the way some people want to explain human behavior alternatively to the way the Bible explains human behavior. Now, you and I have had this talk before, Chris, that I'm not against getting medical treatment for things that are medical problems. But I am against redefining moral issues as medical problems and then managing them with drugs that don't cure anything, but simply allow the person to avoid really taking responsibility and getting real help. If a problem is a spiritual problem, then the help is going to be spiritual in nature. If it's a medical problem, the help is going to be medical in nature. The naturalistic thinking of our modern Western world doesn't believe in spiritual things. So everything is thought to be physical or physiological or medical. But that's just not the way the reality is. In reality, there are spirits. We have spirits that have to be managed. We have a spiritual relationship with other spiritual beings like God, which has to be managed. There are demonic spirits, and they have to be resisted and so forth. So there's, the natural world around us doesn't believe in any of those things. And they think that's just a bunch of superstition from an earlier age. And we now understand, as a result of, psychiatric science, that there are scientific medical causes for these things. No, we don't. That's an assumption. It's an assumption that's never been proven. And so it is a philosophical thing. And so is evolution, by the way, the theory of evolution. That's also a philosophical explanation. It's not something that's been proven in a laboratory by any means. And so we mistake philosophy for science sometimes. And we call it science so that it trumps religion, which religion is also another philosophy. But when you've got the philosophy about these things from Scripture, and you've got a secular philosophy saying something different, then it's philosophy against philosophy. But when they elevate their views to the status of science, illegitimately, suddenly they can trump philosophy, because science, after all, we know science is what you can prove. We know the sun, the earth goes around the sun. That's science, And so we also know that schizophrenia is, caused by some kind of brain hereditary disorder. Well, we don't know that. Not the same way that we know that the earth goes around the sun, because it's not the same kind of a claim. One can be demonstrated scientifically, the other cannot.
Yeah, and I think it's interesting you mentioned superstition. If anything superstitious, it's a psychological response to anger. I mean, I actually heard there's a particular psychologist who believes that the way you deal with anger is you go into a room, you get your patient to go into a room, close his eyes, pretend that he's speaking to the person that did him harm, and he says whatever he wants to say to that person, vents out his anger, and somehow that's supposed to bring him healing from his anger. And
it's funny that
some Christians seem to think that this is the solution that you go to. I mean, certainly some people may have been hurt from someone, but if anyone was, we get upset when we get neglected by our parents, but if anyone was neglected, Jesus was neglected from his Father, and he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do.
Well, that's right. The Bible says we have to forgive those who persecute us and do wrong to us. That's different than ventilating our anger toward them. The Bible says put away anger. It doesn't say ventilate your anger. This ventilating of anger when I was younger, they used to say, go down to the basement and kick a trash can around until you'd feel better, you know. And now, I guess now they're being a little less violent. Now just go and imagine they're there and let fly, you know, verbally against them. But that's what used to be called, or is still called, the hydraulic model of anger. And the idea is that anger is something like water pressure that builds up, and you're going to just explode and do something very harmful unless you can ventilate that some way. But many brain scientists today don't believe in the hydraulic theory of anger. After all, anger isn't a substance. Anger is not, you know, steam or water, or it doesn't have hydraulic properties. Anger is an attitude that is chosen. And you, if someone says, no, it isn't, I just get angry. Well, right, once you get angry, you can choose to put away the anger or to remain angry. That's up to you. Paul said, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You can put it away. You can get rid of it if you want to, but you have to want to. And but people don't even want to hear that anymore. They want to take some kind of a anger management, you know, therapy or maybe even a drug to calm them down. But same thing with anxiety and lots of other things. Things that the Bible always talked about as something you have to manage spiritually responsibly are now things that you can not take responsibility for. It's a sickness I've got. I just need to take some meds. Just what I said and what you've just said has made a whole bunch of people steamed. Man, there's a lot of people listening right now who just want to throw the radio out the window. And one of the reasons...
I wonder what your next caller is going to say after we're done talking.
Yeah. Well, I don't know, but I've certainly got my share of hate calls about this very subject. In fact, once it comes up, many times there's call after call after call about it, because people get angry about it for two reasons. One, maybe they are a sufferer from their own anger or their own issues, and they want to believe it's a sickness. I'm not sure why they would want to, because the doctors themselves, the psychologists and psychiatrists themselves, say they can't cure it. They can only manage it with drugs that are in many ways dangerous and have side effects and stuff. Why would you want to be addicted to a drug when the Bible says you can actually be free from that? Why not embrace the truth, which can set you free, rather than embrace, you know, this idea that you've got a sickness, you were born with it, you're never going to be done with it, you just got to be dependent on this psychiatrist to give you this drug until a better one comes along? That'd be so hopeless.
I think part of the issue is a lot of people have grown up and not really, they've grown up without a proper understanding of God and living in a relationship with God. They've grown up just going to church and all that. And so they think that they've already tried Christianity and Christianity didn't work, but maybe they actually just weren't as connected to God. They weren't as close to God as they needed to be. Maybe they were
I think you're right on the money. They might spend
years studying the Bible and praying, but they've never actually put the truth they got into practice. So they think they've tried and it didn't work. But
I know, I've heard that. I've heard that very many times. They say you can't just hand out Bible verses like aspirins. You can't just give a person a Bible verse and have all their problems go away. True. No one ever wished to do that. And they say, well, you know, some people, they try to believe and they pray and they go to church and the problem just stays just as bad. I have no doubt they're right. Probably that's true. Praying and trying to believe and going to church and taking Bible verses like aspirin, the Bible doesn't recommend any of those things as a cure for the problem of your sin. There's this thing called denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus and walking in the Spirit. All of that is radical, much more radical than probably 90% of the people in churches have ever even considered doing. You know, a lot of people say, well, I've been in church all my life and I've always had this problem and church didn't help. Well, I wouldn't have expected church to help. I expect Jesus to help. You have to have a relationship with Jesus. And it's got to be a relationship that's all about Jesus and not any about you. That's why you have to deny yourself at the beginning. Stop thinking about yourself. Start thinking about Jesus. And I don't mean just think about Jesus. I mean, start living in obedience and surrender to him and in a relationship with him. And see, a lot of people who we call Christians and who would call themselves Christians, when you say a relationship with Jesus, they know that jargon. That's like evangelical jargon. You got to have a relationship with God. And so they've jumped through hoops. They've gone forward to altar call. Maybe they got baptized. Maybe they go to church and learn the songs. Maybe they even lead worship. Maybe they're even a pastor. But and they think, well, you know, certainly I've done everything that makes a person a Christian. And the word relationship with God has been, you know, reduced to, in their own thinking, simply a theoretical concept. And, you know, a lot of people don't know that there is a real God who's not just the combination of your theological concepts. He really is in existence, and you can really relate to him. And you must, because that's what we're made to do. And when we don't relate to him properly, then our psyche goes way out of whack and our lives get messed up. And that's why we got messed up lives. And the Bible always recognized that. The Bible recognizes people have messed up lives. It just never said take a pill for it. It always said, listen, you got to repent. You got to surrender. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to walk in the Spirit. These are spirituals. And by the way, I'll just have to tell you, I believe this works. Certainly has always worked for me, and I've had many occasions to get depressed or angry with people, but I'd rather do it God's way. And having a relationship with God changes everything. The thing is, though, a relationship with God doesn't mean someone just says a prayer and says, okay, now I'm in. You have to really have a relationship with God like you have with somebody that's in your life all the time. And it's not just he's your pal there. He's just your buddy. He's your Lord. He's your master. It's like you left your net. You're following Jesus around, whatever he says, and happily, because you love him. And, that's a relationship with God that many Christians who go to church don't have a clue about. They've heard about it, and they think, well, I guess what I have is kind of what these people are taught about. But in most cases, I think it isn't. Because, let's face it, I've spent my whole life in churches, and I know a lot of Christians, and I can just tell. A lot of them, I mean, just from the choices they make and the way they talk about God. They're talking about something that's theoretical to them. God is a theory to them, a theory that they accept, but he's still a theory. He's not somebody they know like they know their parents or their wife or husband or whatever. But some do. And those who do find him always adequate for the things that he promises to do. And what he promises in the Bible, I think it can be found to be true. Anyway, Chris, I've got my lines full. I better take another caller, but I appreciate you calling today. You still there?
Oh, yeah, I am. Thank you. Sorry.
All right. Bye now. Okay. Let's talk to Shelley from Sacramento, California. Shelley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question has to do with some friends that we have that are Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah.
And, well, they're more of an acquaintance. And I was just wondering, just knowing that they fully believe what they believe, I'm sure as strongly as we believe what we believe about Jesus, what the, like, best way to go about kind of they want to sit down and talk to us.
Mm-hmm.
And so I wasn't just quite sure, I don't know, how to help them rethink what they think about a lot of things, but
right,
where
well,
do you start? Because there's
here,
so many
here's
places.
The problem. The Jehovah's Witness faith draws in people who have their idea of religion is essentially intellectual and legal. What I mean is, it's like I was talking to Chris about a moment ago. A lot of people in churches are this way, too. Their relationship with God or with religion is simply intellectual. They just have decided, I guess it's true. You know, I guess I believe that Jesus lived and died. And, yeah, I can even accept the fact that he rose from the dead. And there's a heaven and a hell. And the Bible's true and things like that. And people, you know, they kind of have decided to intellectually accept this idea. And then they live out their life in religion in a legalistic way, because not having really ever met God personally, all they know is I better do the right thing if I don't want God to punish me. And so each religion has its own set of rules. Jehovah's Witnesses are very legalistic. And, I'm not going to say there's not a single person in the Jehovah's Witnesses that really has a relationship with God, but it's not a religion that really spawns that or encourages that. In fact, if you talk about your relationship with God, sometimes they'll think, you know, you're saying something heretical, because they believe it's all mental. It's all mental and legal. Now, what you may have, and I assume you do, is an actual relationship with God, that he's real in your life. That's not where they're at. That's not where they're at. To them, God is a concept, and that's why they're so about trying to convince you of the concept, because they're afraid if you don't share their concept, then you miss out on God and or on true religion, which is what they think they have. And they don't realize there's something real about God, that you can know him. He can interact with you. He can communicate with you. You can love him. And this is something that they need to see, because if you're going to just argue with them about the concepts, two things. One is they're probably better prepared than you are to argue. Secondly, if you argue the concepts, you're just confirming to them that the difference between you and them and their religion and yours is one of concepts. And frankly, a lot of Christians, for them it is, because like I said, a lot of Christians don't have much of a relationship with God either. And their religion's all mental and legal too. And if you're going to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses and you're going to just come down to arguing theology, well, like I said, they are well indoctrinated. I've certainly been able to point out things to them theologically that they weren't prepared for, but they're prepared for most things that you would say to them. And, you know, so, I mean, you're probably not going to win them by arguing with them. And like I said, if you do argue with them about the concepts, and that's the entirety of your conversation with them, they'll just go away thinking, well, they won't be challenged on the idea that religion's all about mental concepts. You have some mental concepts, they have different ones, and they believe those are the true ones. If they can find out that you really know God, that God isn't just a bunch of mental concepts, he's not just the sum total of all your theological propositions that you make about him, that he's a real person that you really have a relationship with. You interact with him, he interacts with you, he's involved in your life, you're involved with him, you're following him like a sheep follows a shepherd, and mm-hmm. You hear his voice, you relate with him. That's a concept they don't have in their religion. And I'm not saying I'm not saying there's no Jehovah's Witness that has that concept. I'm saying that religion does not encourage that concept. And mm-hmm. I have dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses for 50 years, and I have to say, I'm not sure I've met more than one or two that even would be an exception to the generality that I've made about them.
Okay. Yeah, I actually didn't even realize that. I was talking to my husband, and we were just kind of discussing how the best witness is just to be who, you know, we are in Christ.
Don't try to just kind of fake it so that they'll see it, but be who you are, and they'll see what kind of relationship you do have with God just by the way you talk about the Lord, the way you live with the Lord. And, you know, it's going to confuse them a little bit, because they're going to say, wait a minute, these people, they got all these wrong ideas. They've got this pagan Trinitarian viewpoint. They even believe there's a, you know, hell and things like that, which Jehovah's Witnesses don't. But, you know, but they'll know that you have ideas that they think are wrong, but they'll see that you have something that they don't have. And I know this partly because when I was raised in the Baptist church, my religion was very largely conceptual, you know, just having the right theology and the right ideas. But when I actually encountered God, well, actually what happened is I encountered people who knew God in a different way than I did. And it made me hungry. And I thought, I didn't know that was possible. I want that too. I remember
it's
even...
It's funny because that's where they came from, is a Baptist background.
Did they? Well, see, the Jehovah's Witnesses make most of their converts out of churches. And I almost said dead churches, but I'm not going to make that judgment. The churches don't have to be dead, but the people who are drawn into the Jehovah's Witnesses out of those churches are themselves not satisfied there. There's things about their church or their church experience that it's just dry to them. And so they are drawn into a group that looks like they really have dedication. I mean, let's face it, they go door to door. They let people slam the door in their face and they don't give up. They keep going. They've got all the answers to your questions and so forth as they've been taught them. And, you know, that impresses some people who've been going to, you know, the Baptist or the Lutheran or the Presbyterian or the Wesleyan Church or something for all their life and haven't really themselves encountered anything in God that would make them want to go door to door and face persecution and things like that. And they can tell that these people, something motivates them. But what motivates them is fear and legalism. And this is absolutely, well, I don't want to say absolutely, but this is almost absolutely true.
Okay. Yeah, I just definitely didn't want to, you know, I was talking to my husband, there's no way we can go into this conversation or whatever it's going to be to try to out-Bible somebody. It just, that never works, you know?
No, but if they do, I mean, if they're going to make a point of trying to Bible you, then you should know what it is you believe and why, so that they can't out-Bible you. But that doesn't mean that you're going to turn the relationship with them into a Bible-quoting contest, you know?
Right.
I mean, if they want to talk about certain scriptures, then you should be able to demonstrate that you know those scriptures and that you can give as good an explanation or preferably a better explanation than they can about them, but that you're not relying on these explanations to be instead of a relationship with God. You actually have a relationship with God, and these explanations are simply the outgrowths of it. But see, they have the explanations of their religion, but they don't have the relationship with God. And I, you know, this was brought to my attention very clearly once when I was out with another guy witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness, and we met in a parking lot. And I was the Bible teacher, and my friend was more of a, I don't know, he would have said more of a prophetic type or something, you know. But I had talked to Jehovah's Witness many times, so I just started arguing scripture with this guy. And I was getting nowhere with him. I mean, my points were true and his were false, but you're not going to convince him of that. And he wasn't budging. And then my friend finally spoke up and started speaking to the guy about the guy's spiritual desperation. And he just started talking to him about how, you know, you're out here, you know, talking about your religion because, you know, you're afraid. You know, you're afraid that God won't accept you if you don't do this. And you lack, you know, just a warm relationship with God. And he started talking to the man. Actually, I guess we could say speaking to the guy's heart more than just to his head. And the guy didn't become a Christian. We were just talking in passing to him. But the guy, I could just see, the guy was moved by what my friend was saying, not by what I was saying.
Yeah. Yep, and I think that's part of what they're taught to expect anyways, like they're going out.
Yeah, they expect some people to be ready to fight them, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, for sure. Okay, well, thank you for your input. I appreciate it.
Okay, Shelley, thanks for your call. Our next caller is Doug from Kirkland, Washington. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Long-time listener and first-time caller.
Great.
Hey, I want to ask you about what is your idea of what was a typical life like in Jewish biblical family in terms of how they executed their sacrifices for sin and for ritual uncleanness and such. What was the average day or week in a Jewish family like? How would they do that?
Like how frequently did they do it or what?
Yeah, was it daily or was it weekly or monthly? Or
right. They had annual festivals, three of them, where they were supposed to go, at least the adult males were supposed to go to Jerusalem for a week, and there were sacrifices offered there at the temple. Now, between the festivals, they could go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices if they wanted to, but there was no mandate that they do so. Just the three festivals a year, they were supposed to go there. Now, at other times, like on Sabbath, they would just go to the synagogue, which was like the local, sort of like the local church. And whereas the temple was more like was a slaughterhouse. The temple is just a place where they killed and burned animal carcasses and ate them. And so it was like a big barbecue at the temple. But the synagogue is more like a local church. And they would, you know, they'd read scripture and hear someone talk about it and so forth. But there were no animal sacrifices offered at the synagogue. Did I say tabernacle? Synagogue is what I meant. And so weekly they'd go to the synagogue. They could go to Jerusalem anytime they had the leisure to do so, and they could offer an animal anytime they wanted to, but they weren't required to do that more than a few times a year. And yet in Jerusalem every day of the year, the priests were offering animals at government expense. They had what was called the continual burnt offering, which was the daily lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening that was offered by the priests, kind of on behalf of the whole nation. Most of the people in the nation were not anywhere nearby. They were scattered throughout the country, but this was sort of just, I don't know, just to maintain the relationship between the nation and God. And on Sabbath, the priests did two in the morning and two lambs in the morning, two in the evening. So these animals were being sacrificed daily at the temple. But as far as the average family, they didn't have to do that. Now, they could keep Passover at home too, but they didn't offer animal sacrifices at home. They weren't allowed to have an altar where they burned animals at home. That was forbidden in the law.
Okay.
They're supposed to bring them to the temple.
But the law said that they adult males, and I assume that they become a male at age 13 or something, like bar mitzvah?
Bar mitzvah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So then they have to make their own trip to Jerusalem.
If they could. You know, some people obviously live very far away from Jerusalem.
I understand, yes, yeah.
Yeah, and I mean, especially in the diaspora, the Jews lived, you know, in Spain and Rome and Africa and places like that. And so it would be impossible for some people, just logistically, to make that trek three times a year. And, you know, they weren't punished if they didn't, but they were supposed to do that if they could.
Well, what prompts my question is, I mean, if the adult males would make, at some point, you know, a trek to Jerusalem, and they would, you know, presumably buy, you know, or either bring or buy animals there for sacrifice, would they offer the sacrifice themselves, or would they give it to the priest to offer for them?
They bring it to the priest, and the priest would lay his hand on it, and then he'd slit its throat and drain its blood and do the sacrifice. The people were not allowed to do that themselves. That was the priest's duty.
Right. What brings me to the question is, I'm just pondering, what did Jesus do? I mean, he would have made a trek, I assume, with his family, but, I mean...
We're not told specifically, but my impression is that Jesus' family, you know, offered sacrifices like anyone else did. Jesus lived under the Old Covenant, and it wasn't until his Last Supper in the upper room that he established the New Covenant.
Right.
So the new covenant was established at the end of Jesus' life in the upper room, where he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." But his entire lifetime prior to that, and that was the last night of his life here on earth before his death, you know, growing up and as an young adult, he was under the Old Covenant, so he would have to do what the Jews did, unless his father showed him to do something else.
I guess what makes me curious is, I would think people would have talked saying, "Hey, Jesus, everyone else here is doing sacrifices, bringing their sacrifice to the temple. What's up with you? I'm not seeing you do this.
Well, of course, what you're suggesting is because Jesus was sinless,
right,
he didn't
right.
have to offer animals for sin. But, you know, he might have offered animals simply as a gift to God. I mean, there are different kinds of sacrifices. Some were for sin, and some were thank offerings, and some were just donations that were brought for the priests to eat and things like that. And Jesus could have participated in many of these different sacrifices without ever a hint that he was doing this for his sins.
I guess that makes sense. I've always just been kind of curious about that because
the same thing with him being baptized. You know,
yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
John baptized people into repentance from their sins, but John thought it was weird that Jesus came and got baptized. You know. Because he said, "I should baptize you. I mean, you should baptize me. I shouldn't baptize you," is what John said. And Jesus wasn't saying that he was sinning or repenting from sin, but he got baptized anyway. So I believe he probably would have participated in the rituals at the temple, too, until that covenant was over.
Right. Jesus told John it would be appropriate to fulfill all righteousness.
Right, exactly.
Right. That helps a lot to see you think. Real quick question.
Okay, we're running out of time. Go ahead.
You're a musician. I heard you say a couple of years ago that you were a musician. Your lead in music is the guitar and the guy whistling. Is that you?
That is not me. I mean, I could have done that, but the guy who did that and wrote that song is a guy named John Marr.
Okay.
And he recorded it. He was a student in my school back in Oregon.
Okay. I've just been curious about that. Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, God bless you now. Okay, our next caller is John from Indiana. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. My question is, the Word says that in order to receive forgiveness, we have to repent.
Yeah.
Is that correct?
Okay. That's correct.
Now, when you say that I should forgive somebody that's harmed me, okay, here on earth, and he doesn't repent, does that still mean I forgive him?
Well, I would say yes. Yeah, Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, he says, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, so that your heavenly Father can forgive you your trespasses. So if you're just praying, go ahead.
But doesn't that make me more merciful than God?
God does. God does. God, we have to repent to be converted, and we receive mercy from God because we have changed. The word repent means change your mind. And so conversion is repentance. Conversion is when you change your mind from being a person seeking your own agendas and your own will to now being a person who's seeking to follow Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. Now, you may also repent of other deeds. Of course, you will. But once you have repented and turned to God, the mercy of God is given to you, not just for the sins you did that particular day, but all the sins you committed before that, the ones that you even forgot. I mean, God is more merciful than we are repentant. But repentance is our attitude toward God of admitting ourselves to be unworthy, admitting ourselves to be guilty, reorienting ourselves toward obedience. That's what turning around means. And so, yeah, if we don't repent, a person who doesn't repent is not going to be saved. But once you have repented, your life is a life of obedience. But when you succumb to temptation and fall, then you will repent after that simply because it's not because you're required to, but because you're sad. You don't want it. If you're a Christian who wants to follow Christ, you don't want to sin. So when you find you have sinned, you regret that. But repentance is more like an attitude for us in that respect. Now, if someone does a sin against me and I forgive them, you know, that doesn't mean they're saved. It just means that I'm not going to hold against them what they did to me. And if God doesn't hold that particular thing against them either, it still doesn't mean they're saved. They still have other sins that they're going to deal with God about. But I am supposed to forgive because I've been forgiven. Now, we could say God isn't as obligated to forgive since he never had to be forgiven for anything. But the Bible makes it very clear. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 18, the servant who was forgiven by his king a great debt and refused to forgive his fellow servant who had a small debt to him, that man enraged his king because it was so ungrateful. A Christian is somebody who has been forgiven of every sin they've committed. And for us to not forgive somebody who's done one sin to us or two or ten or whatever, it's a very small thing they've done to us compared to what we did to God. And yet God forgave us, and it's a total sinfully ungrateful if we don't forgive other people. Anyway, no, we're not more gracious than God. In fact, God's the one who's telling us to do the forgiving, so he must want them forgiven too. All right, well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we've run out of time for today's program. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we have had low donations lately, and that means some radio stations may have to be cut. We don't know which ones yet. If you'd like to help us stay on the air and the station you're listening to, gifts from your geographical area will go toward your station. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate through the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Once again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.